Welcome to Living Waters Church, a community with Jesus at the center, shaped by scripture, dependent on his spirit, following together. For more resources, information, and news, check out our website, lwchurch.ca, and get connected.
Hi, everybody. Good to be with you. I'm Luke, and I'll be sharing the teaching today. Let's start with two readings, one from the Gospel of Luke and one from Galatians. Luke 24, we read, "While he was blessing them," he being Jesus, "he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continuously at the temple praising God." In Galatians 5, we read, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit." A few years ago, I became mildly obsessed with a reclusive and now dead Welsh poet. And by obsessed, I mean I read just about everything he'd written. And I even joined a Facebook group set up in his honor, which is debatably the nerdiest thing about me. R.S. Thomas was not only a poet, but a vicar. And over the course of his pastoral career, he sought out increasingly remote parishes in which to serve. He's known for his sobering, sometimes harsh temperament, and he was not usually described as a people person. In fact, so bracing could his poetry and personality be, he was once coined the Ogre of Wales. However, people are often oddly comforted by even his darker poems because Thomas gives voice to the uncomfortable existential questions of life many of us tend to avoid. It's one of the reasons I had been drawn to his work myself. Ogre or not, Thomas was one of the most incisive poetic voices of his generation, and he was even nominated for the Nobel Prize in Literature. Around the time I was reading Thomas, I was visiting friends in England who happened to live near the Welsh border. So I hopped on that Facebook group and I asked for tips for visiting any meaningful locations nearby. I got a response immediately. "I'm the vicar of one of Thomas's old parishes and would be happy to show you around." I was just about the only passenger to get off the train station where Jane was waiting for me with a great big smile and a sweater with little knitted sheep dotted all over it. Along with her dogs, we drove to the village and she showed me around the church where Thomas had served in the 50s and she now served herself. We talked about Thomas and his poetry. We talked about her retirement in a few short weeks and how she was going to miss her work even if she was ready for a rest. We sat in the cold stone church alone, enjoying a stained glass window, which had been the focus of one of Thomas's most famous poems. Now, given Thomas's glum reputation, I had made this little pilgrimage expecting melancholy, but the day was turning out to be quite pleasant. "Let's swing by the airfield," said Jane. "My husband Nick is a flight instructor, and we can have a cup of tea with him before I take you back to the train station." Tea in hand, watching the planes take off and land against the green hills, I couldn't believe my luck. A sunny winter day in Wales. Nick wandered over and was just as warm and as interesting as Jane. "Want to go up?" he said. I asked if he was joking. Go up where? He said, "I've got gap between students and we can whiz around the area in my little two-seater if you like." To my complete surprise, within 20 minutes, Nick and I were high over the sun-dappled valley. "There's the church," Nick remarked over the headset. "Beautiful area, beautiful day." "Yeah," I replied. "I doubt Thomas ever saw things from this vantage point." Jane dropped me off again at the station later that afternoon, and as I boarded the train back to England, the sunset fading to twilight, I couldn't believe the day I'd had, all because I joined a Facebook appreciation group for the Ogre of Wales. I'd made my little pilgrimage expecting a sort of gloomy experience. To be honest, I'd even gone looking for it. Everything I thought I knew about R.S. Thomas, his poetry, and the place in which he wrote had me expecting a somber tone. Instead, I had one of the friendliest, sunniest, most fun days of my life. My expectations had not so much been exceeded, but rather completely upended. When it comes to God, what do we expect? There's an old Bible scholar who always has put it well. He says, "Some talk about the gospel as if it's bad news, which is strange since the word gospel literally means good news." Does the gospel only make us reverent and somber? When we meet the real God through Jesus, present to us now by his Holy Spirit, what might we expect? Can holiness smile? Can it laugh? Through the summer, we're in a series called A Full Orchard, in which we're discussing life in the abundance of the Holy Spirit. And today, we are discussing joy. The New Testament writers encourage us to walk in the Spirit. What does that mean? Now, when it comes to a life in the Holy Spirit, discussion has sometimes been broken up into two broad categories: mission and character. The Holy Spirit empowers us for the mission of Jesus, that is to embody and share his gospel with others, and we can discuss that another time. And the Holy Spirit develops in us the character of Jesus, cultivating in us holiness. Mission and character, these two categories are to some degree fair. Let's focus on that character category for a moment. However, as many times our Galatians fruit of the Spirit text has been slotted into it. Many speak about the fruit of the Spirit as character to be cultivated, and that's not wrong. If we're looking for the evidence of a life walking in the Holy Spirit, the first thing we should expect to find is good character, even before gifts. Notice that the top of the list of the fruit of the Spirit is love. The kind of love God has shown us, we are to show one another. And as the Apostle Paul writes elsewhere in the New Testament, if you don't have love as the foundation, all of your gifts and passion about the Holy Spirit won't add up to anything. Put simply, if we claim to walk in Jesus' Spirit, people around us should expect to experience Jesus-like character. Love, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. All these signals of Jesus-like character are resourced by the power of his Holy Spirit in us. The Holy Spirit cultivates holy character. However, where discussions around the fruit of the Spirit in the context of character cultivation become problematic is when we take the emphasis off the Holy Spirit and we put it onto ourselves. The mistake is focusing more on the fruit part of the fruit of the Spirit, the result we hope to see cultivated, than the Spirit part of the fruit of the Spirit, the change agent, the true source of power. We can read a list like the one we've just read in Galatians and easily miss the point, thinking, well, I should just be more gentle. I should be more peaceful or more self-controlled and so on. And that's what walking in the Spirit must be. Basically, we put the cart before the horse. Character cultivation and walking in the Spirit can end up sounding more like a self-help strategy than a Holy Spirit-inspired experience. The one word, the one fruit listed in Galatians that really throws a wrench into the works of this kind of self-help error to walking in the Spirit is the word joy. Even if ill-advised, to some degree, we can fool ourselves into thinking that if we can knuckle down and see results in good character development under our own steam, I might not feel like being gentle, but I can show gentleness to another. I can express self-control, even if everything in me wants to let loose. But what do we do with joy? Joy is the bug in the system that a just try a little harder mentality when aiming to walk in the Spirit doesn't work. What about joy? Everyone knows that you can't grind out force or fake joy. Joy is an experience. It's maybe a fruit which appears I have less power to produce on my own terms. If you sat down with a friend to listen to their problems and they responded by, you responded by telling them to simply be more joyful, you might not have a friend at the end of that conversation. Why? Because joy is a reaction more than it is a response. Joy is that irritating item in this list which feels distinctly beyond our control. When we make our faith about what we can do rather than what God has done, joy becomes a problem. Sure, we can practice gratitude or positive mindsets, but we just feel joy. At this point, it's helpful to note some distinctions about joy. Christian joy in the scriptures is not what our society might label happiness. There is a difference. Happiness is generally considered a feeling based on changeable circumstances, whether we've been able to control those circumstances or not. Joy in the biblical sense of the word is rooted in the truth of the gospel and the hope of Jesus that he gives through his life, his death, his resurrection, and his promised return. Joy runs deeper. It's spirit-inspired, and it can even be known through pain, suffering, and disappointment. There's an old song about joy, which used to be taught to children. And light and bouncy as it feels, it puts squarely the placement and permanency of joy rooted in Jesus. It goes like this: I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Where? Down in my heart. Where? Down in my heart. I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Down in my heart to stay. Biblical joy is rooted in Jesus' permanence and placement. Unlike happiness, joy is grounded in Jesus, not in temporary circumstances. So yes, joy is a deeper thing. But it has been my experience that we often talk about the result of joy as a fruit of the Spirit grounded in Jesus, as such a permanent, stable kind of state that, well, we suck all the joy out of it. Joy is not happiness, we are quick to remind one another. So don't get too carried away. Don't get your hopes up. Sometimes we don't talk about joy, or we temper our talk about joy because we're worried if we don't feel elated all the time, we might be doing faith wrong. Great if you've got a sense of joy, but what if you don't? What about that person who we care about who can't taste joy at the moment because they're in a rough spot? We become very good at managing our own expectations. And there is some wisdom in that, for sure, and maybe some consideration of one another too. But sometimes we can get so used to an expectation of a lack of joy that we almost lose that expectation altogether. Our experience of a life of faith has been underwhelming or disappointing, or maybe we've not thought about joy as something you're even meant to have as a Christian. And finally, there are the examples of joy which might even just annoy us. We're suspicious or avoidant of joy because we worry it makes our faith seem cliche or cringy. As a student, I lived in dorms, and I remember one girl who walked around the dorms singing all the time, like she was starring in some kind of hyper-Christian musical. If joy is like that, we might think, well, I'm not sure I'm even interested. There are a lot of reasons that we might manage, temper, or dismiss an expectation of joy. And yet, there it is, second in our text today. A fruit of the Holy Spirit is joy, category-defining, inconvenient joy. Where did it come from? Joy is all over the scriptures when you start looking for it. So let's set aside the categories we create for the Holy Spirit for a moment and consider simply where we find joy in the Bible. We've already covered some of the differences between happiness and deep-rooted Christian joy, but what else should we know about it, especially in reference to the Holy Spirit? When putting together a picture of the first Christian communities fanning out all over the ancient world, we read a lot of names in the New Testament. Dozens and dozens of people are recorded between the Gospels, the Book of Acts, and the letters. In reading these names, we discover an intimate and intricate web of relationships within the first Jesus communities. And one of those connections is between some of the writers of those documents themselves. For example, the Apostle Paul and a doctor named Luke. As traveling companions sharing the message of Jesus, Paul and Luke knew each other very well. And so it's no surprise to find some commonalities between Luke's New Testament writings, which is his gospel and the book of Acts, and Paul's New Testament writings, his 13 or so letters. It's also no stretch to say that these two voices have significantly shaped how we think and talk about our faith, as Paul's and Luke's writings combined make up roughly half of the entire New Testament. Imagine a Bible with no writings from Paul or no writings from Luke. That would be a pretty thin New Testament. Given the volume of those writings and given the historical connection between these two men, naturally we find regular commonalities within their writings. And one of the things they shared, one of the themes we find in both of their writings is joy. Joy seems to be the natural reaction to meeting the real God through Jesus and a result also of being filled with Jesus' Spirit. Joy is one of these great themes in Luke's gospel, and it carries on into Acts. Wherever Jesus and his gospel are welcomed, joy seems to follow. Joy is an indicator that the truth of the gospel has sunk in, that people have received, as Luke put in his words, the beginning of his gospel, the good news of great joy for all people. Joy is a regular reaction to welcoming Jesus and tasting the freedom and the hope of the gospel. Joy is also a regular theme in Paul's letters. He talks about knowing joy, even in the worst circumstances. And as we read here in Galatians, Paul identifies joy as a fruit, a characteristic of the Holy Spirit's work in us. For Paul, if you're a Christian, you can expect to serve and love others as Jesus served and loved you. You can expect even to suffer as you go against societal grains by following Jesus. And you can also expect joy. So if there is a gap between the normative expectation of joy when we welcome Jesus and his Spirit, why is that? And what do we do about it? The question I want to nudge towards us today is that of our expectations of Jesus and his Spirit, and therefore our experience. Because for the writers of the New Testament, Jesus was an unbelievably hopeful and joyful figure. Who then is Jesus and his Spirit to us? We don't read that the fruit of Jesus' Spirit is cruelty, fear, and discord. We read that it is love, joy, and peace. And yet, I've met all kinds of people all over the years who relate to God with fear and suspicion. Somewhere along the way, their picture of God has become distorted. Their understanding of God has not been shaped by Jesus and his gospel, and that holds them back. Let's come back to those words we started with. Some people talk about the gospel as if it's bad news, which is strange, since the word gospel literally means good news. When we get good news, any good news, especially good news about who God is and what he's done for us through Jesus, then hope and joy, it simply comes with the territory. I don't think that we've scratched the surface of how good the good news of Jesus really is, of how profound his love is for his creation, including you and me. So we need, to some degree, a deeper revelation as we grow up in Christ. We need the Holy Spirit to reveal to us and to pour into us the reality of God's love personally. And this, in fact, is what Paul prays elsewhere in one of his most famous prayers in his letter to the Ephesians. He prays, "I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ might dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have the power, together with all of the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide, how long, how high, and how deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." What do we expect of Jesus and his Spirit when we go to him? When I went to Wales to visit the church of that grumpy old poet, I expected a gloomy experience, but I ended up having a totally opposite encounter. I expected to silently wander the graveyards, and I ended up soaring over the hills through bright blue sky. My expectations were not met or exceeded. My expectations were upended. What makes Jesus' good news so good to you? Have you put your trust in things which only bring you happiness? Or are you waking up each day to look at the one who is beyond the choppy, fragile, overwhelming moments of life? "I have come," says Jesus in John 10. "I have come that you might have life and have it abundantly." A life in the Spirit is not so much about collecting and categorizing data as it is cultivating a relationship. So don't focus on the byproduct of the relationship, but give your attention to the source. The source is the one who made you, who knows you, and loves you. So I don't have any joy hacks in closing for us today. Just one risky invitation. Take all of this a step further this week and ask Jesus through his Spirit to reveal to you how wide, how high, how long, and how deep his love really is. And pray along with that the words of Psalm 51. "Lord, restore to me the joy of my salvation." Amen. And grace and peace to you.
Thanks for joining today. If you'd like to get more connected or involved in any way, please reach out. We'd love to help. Have a great week.